You may be seated. I'm having a bit of a hesitant in reading. On Thursday, I had my second cataract surgery, and so I'm still having a little blurred vision, and so I pray that you'll forgive me if I'm a little halted when it comes to reading. And how grateful I am for medical science that enables me to have vision and to see in color for the first time in I cannot remember when I'm able to distinguish colors, and I'm grateful for that. Well, today I'm exercising my feminine option of changing the message. I had planned to preach the message on what is important and determine what is important, and today I want to change in observance of the Chinese New Year, and I want to wish each and every one of you a happy New Year. As always, I make New Year's resolutions. One of my New Year's resolutions is the same one that I've had for a couple of years, and that is to no longer eat ice cream out of the carton, but instead to put it in small portions in small dishes. And I've also, one of my resolutions is to refrain from using the word never and always in my discussion with my dear wife. And I've also have resolved not to forward any emails in 2011, and no, I will not be your friend on Facebook. But my wish for you in 2011 is this: may peace break into your home, and may thieves come to steal your debts. And may the pockets of your jeans become magnets for $100 bills. And may love stick to your face like Vaseline, and may laughter assault your lips. May happiness slap you across the face, and may your tears be that of joy. And may the problems you had forget your home address. In simple words, may 2011 be the best year of your life. Now, my New Year's prayer was, I said, God, give me a fat bank account and a slim body. And I said, and Lord, don't get it confused like you did last year. You gave me a thin bank account, and you gave me a fat body. Well, the message today, I want to talk with you about expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And I pray that in 2011 that you will set some goals. Every year, my wife and I have been married on February the 11th, which is next Friday, we will have been married 50 years. Every year, we have set three goals. Thank you. This morning we were talking, and I said, can you believe 50 years we've been married, and neither one of us has killed the other one? And I said, I'm so thankful we don't have guns in the house, you know, because I'm sure the temptation has been there, at least on her part, many times, to want to use it. But every year, we have set three goals. We set a personal goal, a spiritual development goal, so that this year, God, we want you to, in our life, we want you to do something that you've never done before, or if it's something we're working on, God, we want it to be better than it's ever been before. Then our second goal is for our family, and we set together, and we've done this when our children were home, and we set goals with them. And it's interesting now that they are doing the same thing. They're setting family goals for each year. And then the third goal is the goal for our ministry. And many of you know that goal will be changing. As of March the 31st, will be my last day as the Director of Missions for the Orange County Southern Baptist Association. I've had the privilege of serving the Association of Churches for 27 years, 25 of those years, as the Director of Missions. And you have been my family. When I began my ministry, we had two Chinese churches, your church and Chinese Church of Anaheim. We now have five Chinese churches, and our prayer is that God will multiply and will double that number in days to come. So with that in mind, I want to share with you out of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, and reading in verses number 1 through verse 5. And I'm reading out of the New King James Version. And Paul is writing to young Timothy. Paul becomes the father in the ministry for Timothy. Prior to Timothy, it was his mother and grandmother who were the ones who were influential to him. I charge you, therefore, before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. And he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There is an attempt, I believe by some, there is an attempt to try to take America down. I think you see this in teachers of philosophy. You see this in some educators. And I'm sorry to say you see this in some politicians. And you see this in some of the news media. There is an attempt to revise the godly biblical history of America. If you want to read about this, there is a website that I would encourage you to go to. It is called Wall Builders, WALLBUILDERS, David Barton. He shares that in 1925, that there was a lie written about George Washington, and it was put in the textbooks of the public education. And when challenged about this lie, he said, well, he admitted, the author admitted that it was a lie, but it was not removed from the textbooks. And the reason he was challenged, because there were no footnotes. And in 1927, he repeated the same story, and it was once again placed in our textbooks. But now he referenced 1925, the lie that he told in 1925. 5 years later, that same story was repeated and was placed in our textbooks. And it was done for 7 consecutive printings of books of history, the lie about George Washington. And now there is a reference, there are 5 or 6 references, all of them are the lie. You look at the textbooks today, those of you who have children that are in school and studying history, and you look at your textbooks, and oftentimes, more times than not, they refer to the leaders of America, the forefathers, of America, as being deist. And history proves that many of these men were godly men. Many of them were preachers, but they deny that in history. So there is an attempt, I believe, in America today, there is an attempt to try to do everything possible to remove God from the textbooks, to remove God. You see this even in our courthouses and other places where no longer will let the Ten Commandments be posted. And this is the foundation of our nation, the foundation of our faith. And so I think this is what Paul is talking about here. He says the time will come when they will be turned away, and their ears will be turned away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. And then he says to young Timothy, but be you watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And I want to focus on these four words today. First of all, I want to challenge you in 2011 to live a life of expectancy. Expect God to do something great in your life. Expect God to do something great in your church. In Jeremiah 29:11, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You can set goals for this coming year because God has a plan for each one of us. And that plan is to give us a future. It is to give us a hope. It is to give us purpose in life, to understand that God is alive and working in his children. Every time we assemble, you should expect God to speak to you. And this morning, through the selection of the music, and through the reading of his word, and as Brother Frank led us in prayer, I expected God, and God spoke to my heart, because I came today praying, God, I want to hear from you, and I want you to speak to me through those who will lead. Now, you know, some have said, well, in order for you to live a life of expectancy, you have to read some good books. You have to read some books on positive thinking. And I would not discourage that at all. But I want to tell you the best book that I know for you to read and the most positive book that I know is the Word of God. God says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me that strength. The passage that we read a moment ago, he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, and don't worry about what you're going to drink, or don't worry about what you're going to wear. God has proven himself that if he takes care of the things of nature, that he's going to take care of his children. So expect God to do something. Read his word and claim the promises of his word. And then he says, not only are you to live a life of expectancy, but he also says to endure hardship. He says endure affliction. Now, if you think sharing God's truth is going to be easy, you got on the wrong boat. If someone told you that when you became a Christian, that all of your problems are going to be solved, they were not honest with you. Because living the Christian life is not a life of ease. It is a life of purpose. It is a life of meaning. And it is a life that has great rewards. But I want to tell you, it may not be for you, but for me, it is extremely difficult. And it is hard. And that's why that I do not have the knowledge myself. And that's why that I have to hide myself into the Word of God. And the Word becomes a light into my path and a lamp unto my feet that gives me clear direction how I should live and how I should act. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but it is the Lord who determines his steps. So he says to endure hardship. Now, Peter, in writing or James, in writing in James chapter 1, he says, he doesn't say endure. James says, beginning with verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I want to tell you, I have a little problem with that. When difficulty comes, I have a problem of just saying, well, thank you, Lord, for bringing this problem into my life. But James says that should be our action. That should be our response. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And so Paul, in writing to his young son Timothy, he says, get excited about the things that God is going to do in your life. And then, but he hastens to say, but it's not going to be easy. It is going to be difficult. But let me encourage you, whatever you do, do not turn aside from walking with God. Do not give up on looking to Him for guidance and for direction. What you do, if you look at yourself or you look to others, you say to the world, you know, you can trust God some of the time, you can trust Him most of the time, but when the going really gets tough, you can't trust Him all of the time. And I want to tell you today that you can trust God in all of the time, in every situation. God is always present, and He does not fail His children. When I was in high school, I ran track. And my freshman year, I ran the mile. And those of you who are in cross country or track, you know that the mile is four laps around the field. And I grew up in the country, didn't have track shoes. I just wore tennis shoes, and we didn't have uniforms, but we went to this special track meet in Dallas, and there were all of these teams, and all of them, they had uniforms that all matched, and they had track shoes, and I was in the mile, and there must have been 40 other people in the mile when the starter fired the gun, and when the runners started, the one in front, when I got to the first turn, I looked, and he was already on the backside. And at the stadium at SMU, Ormsby Field, the track ran behind the stands. And so, you know, you would run behind the stands, and then you would come back out, and everyone would see you. But when you go into the other side, on my third lap, that guy in front, he caught me, and he went in front of me. And I thought, man, this is too hard. So I was behind the stands, and so I just stopped. And the coach was looking for me, and he didn't see me. And all of a sudden, I could see him through the seats. I could see him running across the field, shouting at the top of his voice, Braden, get back on that track and finish the race. And he put the fear into me, and so I got back on the track. I finished the race. I was in last place, and he ran all along the way saying, don't ever quit, don't ever stop. And after the race was over, he called me aside, and he said, you know, if I let you do that once, every time you would get tired and you would get behind, you would have the temptation to want to do it again. And he says, never do that. Never give up. And I want to tell you, there are going to be times in your life, there are going to be times in your marriage, there are going to be times in your church where you want to give up. But if you do, what you're saying to the world is, you cannot trust God all of the time. And I want to tell you, you can. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Endure hardship. Then he says, the third word that he mentioned is to do the work of evangelist, or to do the work of evangelism. The man who was influential in leading the Billy Graham, one of the ones that influential in leading Billy Graham to Christ, Wilbur Chaplin, wrote in the Reader's Digest, he wrote this article, If to be a Christian is worthwhile, then the most ordinary interest in those with whom we come in contact with would prompt us to speak to them of Christ. If the New Testament be true, and we know that it is, who has given us the right place, the responsibility for soul winning on other shoulders than our own? If they who reject Christ are in danger, is it not strange that we who are so sympathetic with the difficulties, or physical or temporal, should apparently be so devoid of interest as to allow our friends and neighbors and kindred to come into our lives and to pass out again without a word of invitation to accept Christ, to say nothing of sounding a note of warning against their peril? If today is the day of salvation, and if tomorrow may never come, and if life is equally uncertain, how can we eat, drink, and be merry when those who live with us and work with us and walk with us and love us are unprepared for eternity because they are unprepared for time? If Jesus called his disciples to be fishers of men, who gave us the right to be satisfied with making fishing tackle or pointing the way to the fishing banks instead of going ourselves to cast the net until it be filled? If Jesus himself went seeking the lost, if Paul the apostle was in agony because his kinsmen, according to the flesh, knew not Christ, why should we consider it worthwhile to go out after the lost until they are found? If I am to stand in the judgment seat of Christ to render an account for the deeds done in the body, what shall I say to him if my children are missing, if my friends are not saved, and if my employer and employee should miss the way because I have been faithless? If I wish to be approved at the last, then let me remember that no intelligent superiority, no eloquence in preaching, no absorption in business, no shrinking temperament, or no spirit of timidity can take the place or be an excuse for my not taking an honest, sincere, prayerful effort to win others to Christ. And so it is our responsibility, it is our calling, that we would be evangelists. We would do the work of evangelism. You see in John 1, in verses 40 and 42, where it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his brother Simon, and he said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. So the act of evangelism is simply inviting your lost, unchurched friends to come with you and to be a part of your church. I was recently in a Bible study group where the leader made these comments. It was taken from a study that George Barna had given to Christian leaders. He said that if you reach a child, that three, and that person is baptized, they receive Christ, that 3% of the friends and relatives of that child can be reached with the gospel and are open to the gospel. If you reach a mother, a wife, 30% of her friends and family will be open and can be easily influenced and reached with the gospel. But if you reach the father, 90% of the family and friends will have a desire to want to receive Christ. And I believe this to be true. My father was saved when he was in his late 50s. He was baptized as a young man, but he was baptized not receiving Christ. He went to a baptism service that was in a river, and my dad was, as a 13 or 14-year-old boy, was 6'3 or 6'4, and so he stood above most of the other people. And when they were baptizing those who had made decisions for Christ, one of them turned to my dad and said, "Wayne, have you been baptized?" And Dad said, "No." And he said, "Well, come on and get baptized." So my dad went into the river and the pastor baptized him, but my dad was not saved. And it was evident that my dad was not saved because there was nothing in his life. There was no evidence of Christ in his life. My dad was a good man. I never heard him take the Lord's name in vain. And he was an honest man. He was a home builder, and he would agree to build a home for people, and they never signed contracts. He would just simply shake their hand, and they knew that he was a man of his word. And there were never any issues with that. But it wasn't until my father heard the testimony of a man who had a rag, a filthy, dirty rag. And it was at a men's meeting. And he had that rag in his hand. And he pitched that rag to different men, and they'd pitch it back, you know, because it was filthy and dirty. And he said, "None of you want this." And he said, "You know, if you think your life by being a good person is going to get you into heaven, you're no better than this filthy rag." And he quoted that verse. "All of your good works are as nothing. There is filth." And it was at that time that my father saw that his trying to live a good life was not sufficient, and he received Christ. And he and another man, whom our church had been praying for a number of years, when they received Christ, in just a few days after that, over 100 people came to know Christ at our church. And so, do the work of evangelism. Invite your friends to come to hear the gospel, to be a part of a Sunday school class, and to feel the love that you feel each time you come into the family and into the body of Christ. He says, do the work of evangelism. We have in our building in Santa Ana, there's a young man who is a caretaker. And sometimes you don't want to spend much time with Greg. He can be a little obnoxious, but he has a love for sharing the gospel. And we order gospel tracts for Greg. And he comes by and he'll get 40 or 50 or 60 tracts at a time. And he takes them and he shares them out on the street. And he'll come back and he'll say, "I shared the tract And I went through the track, and this past week, there were 5 people who prayed to receive Christ. There were 9 people who prayed to receive Christ. Greg, does the work of evangelism. Do the work of an evangelist. And then my final challenge for you this year is to make full proof of your ministry. In Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. That observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not." So, for me as a Christian, for me to say that I believe in the Word of God, and yet I do not apply the teachings of God's Word in my life, I am no better than the scribe. I am no better than the hypocrite. For they understood well, the Pharisees and the scribes, they knew the law. You can know the Word of God, but if you're not involved in ministry, if you're not doing something for the cause of Christ, you are just like the scribes and the Pharisees. They observe, he says, observe what they tell you to do, but do not do after what they do, for they say and do not. What does it mean then to make full proof of your ministry? Paul, in writing here to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2, he said, "And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So your role and your responsibility should be to take the things that you have heard from teachers and from the Word of God and to share with faithful men, faithful women, faithful boys and girls, and help them to become a completed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would be faithful in fulfilling the Great Commission purpose of the church and the Great Commission purpose of a child. So make full proof then of your ministry. In his book, Be Faithful, Warren Wiersbe, he tells the story of a young preacher who complained to C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher in London. He said, "You know, I'm a good preacher, but there are only about a handful of people who come to my church, and thousands come to hear you preach." And he said, "I think that I'm able and capable of preaching to thousands as well." And this is what Spurgeon said to him. He said, young man, how many do you have that come to your church?" And he says, "About 100. And he said, "Well, in the final day, that's enough for you to be held accountable." How many will you disciple? How many will God, you be an influencer for someone else? If it's 1 or 2 or 10 or 20, all of us one day are going to be held accountable for for what God has given to us. We recently had Johnny Hunt, who was the past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he spoke at a conference that we had in Orange County. And he said that they discovered that in their church that about 80% of the young people that graduate from high school, they have a tendency to drop out of church, and that when they go to the university, they get a degree, but they have no idea what they want to do with their life. And he said about 80% of them go to work in the field that was not their major study field in college. And he said, what can we do to reverse this and to change this? What can we do to help them to see that they have a place in ministry? And so they have started through their church. They've challenged the young families to start setting aside funds to send their graduating high school senior on 1 year of mission, much like the Mormon church, and to let them for 1 year to serve somewhere in the world. At home, he said, many of them serve in Atlanta, some of them serve in the United States, and he said some of them go into other countries, and for 1 year they give their life to serve others. And he said every one of those students, when they come back and when they go to the college and then they get their degree, they know exactly what they feel God is leading them to do and how to invest their life. And he said it's making a difference. And I think this is what Paul was saying. Make proof. Fulfill your life in the ministry. Billy Graham said, every generation is strategic. We're not responsible for the past generation, and we cannot bear full responsibility for the next generation. But we do have our own. And God will hold us responsible as to how well we fulfill our responsibilities to this age and take advantage of our opportunities. So my challenge to you for 2011 is to expect great things from God and to challenge yourself to do great things for God. In Matthew, Jesus said it best in Matthew 6:33, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And Father, this is our prayer. Our prayer is that this will be the best year that we've spent. We pray, Father, for the leadership of the Holy Spirit to make very clear the direction and guide our paths, our thoughts, and our actions for you. And Father, I pray that if there's one here today who has never received you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray, Father, that today that your Spirit would speak to them and that they would respond to your great invitation. And Father, I pray that you would bless our lives today for you. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of worship and for the opportunity of giving. And we pray, Father, blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.